Good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome to the ultimate. Remember last week was the penultimate class. Penultimate is the fancy Latin term for second to last. That's right. And so ultimate last or final class in church history. So unless we make church history tonight, then we'll have to have another class to report on what we make tonight. But I don't think we'll make church history tonight. Well, the rapture comes, then we can finally write the final volume of church history. That's right. I really, we'll open here in prayer in a minute, but these last couple of chapters, I just don't think it's right, to record the most recent century. Give it some time. Let people that were separated from the events, let them reflect and research and assemble the documents and comment. I don't know, just to me, you lose so much objectivity in discussing the things of your lifetime that it's a tough thing to write. And I wouldn't try to write anything like that. And he did in these updated chapters. And, well, that's what we've got to deal with. So let's open in prayer, and then we'll go through chapter 42 and the conclusion to wrap up this volume tonight. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together. And this day, Father, has been abundant in your grace provision and your the teaching from your truth. Two sessions this morning and again a session this evening. Father, we do thank you for all the ways that your word shines forth. Thank you for our deacons meeting this afternoon and the productivity there. In all things, Father, we just give you the praise and glory because you accomplish beyond everything that we could ask or think. And now, Father, tonight, as we conclude our evening session with the church history class, Father, thank you for these recent weeks. Thank you for these students and the work they put into reading the material and the things that we've learned, Father, from all the different eras of church history. So bless our time tonight. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Did you read? Yes. Did you not read? No, no. No, 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 no. Oh, my goodness. Seven no's and one yes. Okay, well then, all the questions go to you. I don't blame you. Actually, it's a tough chapter, but we'll deal with it. Decline and expansion in church growth. Christianity is still the largest religious group in the world, and that's a problem. Who needs another religious group in the world? But I know what he's saying, okay? But still, within that, within these figures, let's say, within these figures of professing Christendom, those that raise your hand and say, yes, I'm a Christian, within that group, how many are regenerate? How many are truly born again? How many have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and have been transferred from the domain of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of his beloved Son? Because, fully half of those that profess Christianity are Roman Catholic. And what is their gospel? For those following their gospel, whereby you're baptized as a baby and you're confirmed as a teenager and you're married in the church, you're taking in the sacraments, mass after mass after mass after mass after mass, you do your confessions, you do your penance, you go through all the liturgy, you go through all the sacraments, the whole sacerdotal system. Does that save anybody? No, not one, okay, in any event. As it describes here, the drive towards ecumenism, we've been talking about that the last couple of weeks, the idea, well, hey, let's all get along. The Scripture says one church, one faith, one baptism. The Scripture says, that we shouldn't be divided, that Jesus was praying to his Father that they may be one even as we are one. Failing to identify that that's a spiritual unity, that's a unity of fellowship, a unity of purpose, a unity of heart. And that can be possible every single time, as we saw last hour, as we walk in the light. We have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with him. I believe that's exactly what was meant in that high priestly prayer, that they may be one even as we are one. Not that we would have a global denomination. We would have a worldwide earthly structure that would be a representation of the body of Christ. God never commanded that. Jesus never commanded that. In any event, the biggest obstacle to ecumenicalism? People. The people in the pews. Christians who know better. Christians who are not going to compromise their doctrine. They're not going to just cave their values of what they hold to go along and get along. You know, the idea of caving to get along with what wrong ideas are all about, that's what difference is that with us and the unbeliever, right? Are we going to cave and compromise with the homosexuals or the evolutionists or the atheists or whatever other group that's out there? Well, then why would we cave and compromise our doctrine to form a phony like-mindedness with heresy? We would never do such a thing. So I highlighted there in green, grassroots church members are indifferent and even hostile to such ecumenism. Okay? Indifferent, for the most part, they probably don't even know how much of that's even going on. And then hostile. When the more they learn about what's going on, the less they are eager to get involved with it. You know? And, you know, a group invites us to, hey, come and take part, and we're going to have a contemplative Taze meditation service, or we're gonna walk through our stone garden maze, and what are we gonna do? Okay, how about if we have a Bible class together and we'll exegete a text and we'll have fellowship over the truth of the Word of God? Sign me up for that. But all those other things, wait a minute. We have our fourfold activity from Acts 2:42, and beyond that, I start to really say, okay. Show me the New Testament basis for what you're doing. In any event, church, grassroots church members, the people in the pew, and this is, by the way, why all the liberalism that started saturating the seminaries in the early 20th century, it didn't thrive in the churches because the sheep were listening to the voice of their shepherd. The sheep have the Holy Spirit within them, resonating with the truth when they heard it, rebelling against the lie when they heard that. Be thankful for that as well. All right. Book by Dean Kelly, Why Conservative Churches Are Growing. I'd be kind of curious to read that. 1972, so it's probably dated, but maybe there's an updated version of it. Pointed out the decline in the numbers of missionaries and giving. You know, all the mainline liberal denominations are shrinking. They have been for 40 years, but evangelicalism is growing. All right. Christians numbered 1.7 million. There should be billion. Or a little over 30% of the world population of 5.3 billion in 1990, compared with about 34.4% in 1900. So as a percentage, as a ratio, it's gone down from 34.4% to 30%. So it's dropped as a percentage, even though the raw numbers are up, simply because the overall population is up. Muslims number over a billion, nearly 20% of the world's people. Now, of those 1.7 billion Christians, about half of them are Roman Catholics. Nearly 550 million are Protestants. And within Protestantism, you know, that includes Lutherans and Methodists and Presbyterians and Episcopalians and a whole lot of groups that are like Catholics. They're liturgical. They're sacerdotal. They're not necessarily born again or regenerate. Okay. 150 million evangelicals. And within that subcategory, I think you have the highest percentage of truly born again. 150 million evangelicals. That's a number to put up against 7 billion people on the planet. Okay? The number of evangelicals, those who testify, who will stand and testify to a born again experience, to having placed their faith in Jesus Christ and received eternal life. All right. Anyway, different charts, different breakdown there. The liberals are dying. The evangelicals are increasing. The only mainline denomination that hasn't shrunk has been the Southern Baptist Convention. All the rest are cratering. Now, as far as church growth is concerned, some of this bores me to tears. Some of it, though, I find interesting. And I really stopped to consider. Led to the development of the indigenous church. Now, this, I think, is a positive development. The different mission agencies over the years that have started to realize that every time they traveled the world, they went to these far countries, and instead of giving the gospel, leading them to Christ, and allowing them to stay in their own culture, their own setting, their own place, they attempted to not only give the gospel, but to export American culture. And that got harder and harder to do the more depraved American culture became. All right. The better model is the indigenous church model, which says, you know what, you guys are Filipinos and Ukrainians and Russians and Greeks and whatever you are. We're not here to overthrow your whole society. We're not here to overthrow your customs and practices and traditions and language and any of that. We would much rather give you the gospel, get you guys saved, raise up pastors from among your own men, and let the word of God do what it does. All right? And if it ends up being that we have Ukrainian pastors teaching Ukrainian churches with Ukrainian people, and if the end product it looks different, sounds different, smells different, tastes different than Austin Bible Church, you know what? That's okay. In fact, we're fine with that. We're fine with that. And I'm very thankful. This is the philosophy for Jim and Phyllis Myers. This is the philosophy, I think, the indigenous church idea that we're not here to make your culture conform to our culture, because honestly, every culture is a fallen human culture anyway. And only so far as the Word of God starts to transform your thinking and transform your being, beyond that, I have no interest in exporting our, our music, our entertainment, our you know, baseball or sports. I mean, what do we want to export? Anyway, it is the New Testament model. I believe it comes out of Acts of the Apostles and self-governing, self-supporting, self-disciplining, self-propagating local churches. When Paul talks about the customs and practices in the other churches, he says, look, this is what those other churches are doing, and leaving it with those churches to either adopt or not adopt as might be fitting in those venues. Let me skip on down through. Some of these are good names. John Nevius, Presbyterian missionary. Donald McGravin, serving in India. They had actually some interesting methods whereby they would send missionaries, but they would be sending missionaries to target people groups more so than nations or localities. So that, within a particular geographic region is a people group that would identify with their language and with their clans and with their tribes and things of that nature. Start to target people groups, and then obviously within those people groups would be individuals who would place their faith in Christ. Anyway, different bridges of God, understanding church growth, different things like that written over the years. Ralph Winter, his approach. It's kind of interesting. Later, back in America, groups would start to adopt those methods here, as in Willow Creek, as in Saddleback, as in different megachurches in the 80s and 90s that started to adopt targeting people groups. And their people groups they were targeting would be particular demographics within their locality, all right, to try to find the seekers, to try to find the unchurched, to try to find the dissatisfied folks, and to find a segment of the population that could reach their marketing demographic and target their message, tailor their message to that particular people group. Only in the American expression of it, it was marketing. It was identifying a consumer base and then providing a product that would could be advertised and packaged and palatable to that base. There'll be more on megachurches later here in the chapter. I think I highlighted it, though. It's interesting. How much of church growth, when they target church growth, and it's numbers, so they take surveys and they start to target, the size of these mega churches and how they're expanding, other churches, how they're expanding and whatnot. I find it remarkable how much of it is really evangelistic, unbelievers coming to faith in Christ, brand new believers, and how much of it is sheep stealing? How much of it is the fact that, okay, we're picking up quite a number simply because they're abandoning the liberal churches in droves, all right? They're tired of being told that God didn't write the Bible. They're tired of being told all the lies of liberalism, and they just want to be fed. They want the Bible taught, and so they're going to places where the Bible is taught. And, of course, we're happy to have people. You want to be taught the Bible? Great. Welcome. Glad to have you here. But that's different than the organic process of leading unbelievers to Christ and getting new folks saved and the way that we should be doing things. All right, other aspects that the 20th century can look to include the Bible translation into vernacular languages. Some people mock this. I think it's a great thing. Wycliffe Bible Translators, Summer Institute of Linguistics, I think this is a great ministry. And I think it's very needed because, again, reaching groups that have never had the text in their own language. And so, well, why don't they just learn English and then they can study the Bible? Well, wait a minute. Okay, they can learn English, but if that then becomes their third or fourth language that they're adding on top of their native language, on top of their birth language, on top of their clan, their family language, and so forth, well then, yes, they can study the Bible in English. However, what is their comprehension? What is their actual heart interaction with the text, given that it's not their native language? I think SIL and Wycliffe, I think it's marvelous, the work that they do to put the scriptures, in at least the New Testament to start with, in the actual childhood home, you know, birth language of as many folks as we possibly can. Kind of neat, too, the way that they've been located in Dallas and the way they've been connected with Dallas Theological Seminary. So for many, many years, they actually offer courses that and for their students. And I just think it's neat to have Wycliffe and SIL, to have them connected to the flagship evangelical dispensational seminary of our nation, you know, the last century. And it's not what it used to be. You know, Dallas had their 90th birthday last Thursday. And, the current generation's not what past generations have been, but it still continues to put out faithful Bible teachers. And I can be thankful for that. Anyway, Wycliffe and SIL, if you're not familiar with those organizations, I encourage you to get familiar with those organizations. United Bible Societies, translation of the Bible, and the work they've done with the manuscripts, the work they've done with Old Testament, New Testament translations. There's a feature. You know, the 20th century brought us Logos Bible software, brought us the electronic study of the text and things that can be done digitally that could never be done on paper or would take months or years to do it. We're going to be held accountable. This generation will be held accountable for what we've done with the resources available to us. I've told Bob Pritchett this. He agrees with me, by the way. Bob Pritchett's the founder of Logos Bible Software, that our generation is seeing a transformation not unlike Gutenberg. And look what Gutenberg did in ushering in the Protestant Reformation, because it put the text, it put Bibles into people's hands. Now we put Bibles into people's pockets, okay? You pull it out, got my phone, there's 100 Bibles on this phone, okay? Just part of the Logos Bible Software package. All right, third world missionaries. I think this is remarkable. There has been a shift. I think South Korea is sending out more missionaries now per capita than any other country on earth. Per capita, they're outdoing us for the first time ever that America has been outdone in missionaries per capita. Raw numbers, we still send the most, but just as a ratio of their population base. Anyway, different aspects there. I think it's a positive sign. I think it's a good sign. I also think it's a blessing. Lord uses that. We've seen that ourselves. We have seen ourselves. We've seen pastors and missionaries trained, Ukrainians trained in Kiev, that have been able to go into Iran, that have been able to go into Turkey, that have been able to go into Syria, that have been able to go into places where Westerners are looked at with suspicion, Americans are looked at and have difficulties pursuing any missionary endeavors. And these Russians can go in there, these Ukrainians can go in there, and no one ever suspects a thing. No one ever suspects a thing. They just figure, oh, well, they're Russians, so they're going to be atheists, or they're going to be, if they are Christians, they're going to be Orthodox, and so there's no big evangelical threat. And we get evangelical, dispensational Bible teachers into these different places. And I'm very thankful for that, particularly since this is how Elvira got saved, all right? Because she was in Turkey and came across a couple of graduates from the Bible college there in Kiev. All right. Anyway, off of that. Missionary Aviation Fellowship, Moody Bible Institute, partnered with them in sending forth these missionary pilots. So many things. Urban mass evangelism, crusades like the Billy Sunday and Billy Graham and Luis Palau. You mentioned Luis Palau a couple of times. I'm not as familiar with that. In fact, I'm not at all familiar with that name. I need to do some more reading on that. Mega churches. No question. It's a changing phenomena, and it looks like there's no stopping it. It's going to continue to grow on into the 21st century and whatever else. Who knows? Somebody someday will try to top the Houston basketball court and do whatever they're going to do there. But really, we're getting outdone already by the Koreans. The big mega church is there in South Korea. Over 60,000 members, over 73,000 members. Electronic churches. You know, I think in a land of freedom where you can obtain face-to-face teaching, I believe you should obtain face-to-face teaching. But in lands of persecution and lands of suffering in Pakistan and India and Iran and different places where maybe there's not the face-to-face available, then through electronic means. All right, the opportunity to communicate, to transmit information, what you can do over Skype, what you can do over the internet, what you can do with radio. All right, different college movements, the Jesus people, the Jesus freaks, that big movement. Actually, it's kind of interesting, simply because it helped to give birth to the Calvary Chapel movement, to Chuck Smith and the Calvary Chapel churches in starting in California and then all over the world now. All right. There's Willow Creek. You know, it's interesting. I think Bill Hybels has actually, in recent years, written some things that's had him questioning whether their methodology was biblical, whether their results actually long-term. He's looking back at it. He's humble enough to reflect on things and not just boast about what is done and start to ask, wait a minute, were we right about this? Were we wrong about this? And try to evaluate 40 years later, whether the Willow Creek model was appropriate. And I don't know that he's come to any firm answers, but the fact that he's asking those questions is interesting. Megachurches borrow from the marketing approach from business, surveys, from sociology, and ideas from anthropology to attract people and create a user-friendly church. They hope to reach an unchurched, affluent, middle-class suburbanites and have become an important agency for church growth. So they mention here First Baptist of Hammond, Indiana, Willow Creek, more than 15,000 members, Calvary Chapel in Southern California with 13,000. It is an evangelical megachurch. Now, they are evangelical. Can't knock them on that. They hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. But they would use surveys. They would use market-driven approaches. They would use methods that my conscience is not comfortable with. I'll tell you right up front. They found that people avoided churches with too much stress on money, embarrassing attention in services, long, boring sermons that were irrelevant to life. So Bill Hybels created an environment where drama, multimedia presentations, short, relevant biblical sermons were the maximum message they would communicate. Well, they got results. So isn't that what matters? If it works, shouldn't we just go with it because it works? It brought in crowds. It brought in money. I'm thankful that he is at least humble enough before the Lord to look back on it and ask the real questions and say, is this the model? In other words, if he had it all to do over again, would he do it all over again the same way? I don't think he would. Of course, then there's Robert Schuller and the Crystal Cathedral. Don't get me going on that. Norman Vincent Peale and the Power of Positive Thinking. Don't get me going on that. These mega churches are becoming quasi-denominations. Well, really, they are. I mean, there's a whole flood of daughter churches from the Calvary Chapel movement. They've got their own schools now, and they're training their men based on their approach. Of course, now there's a house church movement going on, decentralization in cells, house churches, and small satellite churches. See, here's the thing. The big mega churches realized that they couldn't communicate with the people, that they couldn't connect one-on-one, that there was no way. I met a pastor from Temple with 3,000 church members, right? And I said, well, how do you know all your people? He doesn't. He doesn't even know all his staff. Because he has 7 interns from Dallas Seminary that were going to come for the summer, and he hadn't even met all them yet. And I thought, oh my goodness, I couldn't imagine. And so we were discussing different things over breakfast, and he was asking me about Austin Bible Church. And back then we had, 20 families or something, 30, 25 families, very, very small. And he was lamenting missing those days. He was telling me to enjoy it while it lasts, because those were the good old days. And he said, you're gonna miss that once you start having the hundreds and the thousands that start coming. And I told him, I said, I hope that never happens. I don't believe that'll ever happen. I would tremble before the Lord. And to be honest with him, and I think the imperative to shepherd the sheep from John 21, the Lord said to Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs, tend my sheep. My conscience cannot serve in a flock that was too large to shepherd. If I don't know my people, what am I doing? That's for me anyway. By the way, the whole design of this building, the maximum capacity of this room, is not an accident. We specifically reviewed what is our philosophy of ministry. What do we think that a single pastor can shepherd related to the number of families in a flock? And at what point do you train a man to plant a church? And I'm thankful that in the whole process we were building this, we were helping Pastor Cliff get up and running in Bastrop. All right? And saw 4 families go down there. Was that a defeat? No, I think it was a glorious thing. I love giving up 4 families. Let's give up 10 families. The next time we plant a church and train a pastor and give up families, because they're not ours anyway. It's the Lord's sheep. It's his business. The whole mindset that, oh, we're losing people. Wrong. Wrong. Okay? It's a win-win. Always in grace. When you give, it is more blessed to give than to receive. All right. Anyway, it's a tough chapter to read because in some of these paragraphs, he's talking about the models of church growth. He's talking about the methods. And I have to read it 2 or 3 times to say, is he writing this as if it's a good thing, or is he being critical of this? Does he not like this? Is he liking this? And in some cases, I think the more I read into this chapter, I'm starting to realize that Earl and I are not as harmonious in our thinking as maybe we could be in other circumstances. Are there difficulties? Yes. Is there conflict? Yes. Forces opposing church growth, aspects we're going to go through. We've had it pretty easy, relatively speaking. But as this past week has demonstrated, there's a mayor in Houston that is issuing subpoenas to pastors to turn over their sermon notes, to turn over their emails. Okay. I see what direction this is going. And once you take that step, once that road, that bridge is crossed, is there ever any going back? It just seems like slides are always downhill. So, something I watch, something I pray about. The all-embracing state. And say, well, yeah, that was the Nazis. That was the Soviets. That was these statist, dictatorial mindsets. It's here too. They just have different labels, different descriptions, but it's the same philosophy behind it. Religious nationalism. The Muslim countries. And who's more dangerous? Religious nationalism, okay? A nation that's nominally, that's Muslim, that declares Islam is the state religion, Islam is the Sharia law, all right? Or atheism. That's another totalitarian religion. Secular humanism. It's just another version of religious nationalism, and they are just as violent. Don't let it fool you. How many millions to Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot and all the rest? Yeah, religious nationalism is a problem, and that includes the secular humanism of our culture and the temples of secular humanism that are pumping out graduating class after graduating class after graduating class. Every year, another graduating class is shoved forth into the world that's had 12 or 16 years of indoctrination. the cults. We've talked about them. Skip on down through this. This is page 522. Neo-Orthodoxy, evangelicalism, and the cults appear to have risen to meet the need for a religious message with authority. And they got my attention. Why did Mormonism arise when it did? Why did Jehovah's Witness arrive when it did? Why did Christian Science arise when it did? Why did these things arise in the wake of liberalism, in the wake of all the denominations abandoning truth and plunging into the ridiculous? Well, I think it's because there's a craving for authority. There's a craving for divine answers. There's a craving. And so when a cult leader steps up and says, here's the truth and here it is, and he's teaching with authority, there's an attraction for that, okay? By the way, I also think this is why R.B. Thieme transformed Christianity in America, all right? I think that Baraka Church had an impact for 50 years because he didn't apologize for the Bible, and he spoke with authority, and he laid out his exegesis of the text, and he correlated the different categories of doctrine the way that he did. Okay, and there's a lot of room for criticism and whatever else, but say what you want, there was authority in that message, and a lot of people were attracted to truth. They said, I want to know the truth. You got saved wanting to know the truth. And when someone stood up to teach the truth and wasn't wishy-washy with it, a lot of people said, yeah, that's truth. I want more of that. I think that's part of the attraction here. I think that people come in here and they hear the Word of God. And we're not apologizing for anything. And we're not compromising for anything. And it's not phony. There can't be any phoniness to it. Men don't have time for that. They got enough phoniness at work. They got enough phoniness in whatever. They don't want any phoniness. They want real. And Scripture is real. Asia, Africa, different places. Remember what our guest last week was talking about when Kevin Pashalik was here, talking about how in Africa the Christians there are holding the line. They're not swallowing the liberalism. The Anglican churches in Africa are not following the Archbishop of Canterbury and all of his ridiculous rebellion against doctrine. I think there's some conservative Anglican groups or Episcopalian groups in our country that would want to disassociate with the Archbishop of Canterbury and actually start to affiliate under an archbishop in Nigeria, of all things, because at least there they believe God wrote the Bible. And at least there they believe the Bible's true. All right, that's the end of chapter 42. Questions on chapter 42? Long reading list. Goodness. You guys just want an early night tonight, I can tell. All right. Conclusion with problems, patterns, and prospects. And, we got a lot of problems. And I think the totalitarian governments are going to continue to be a problem. Islam will continue to be a problem. Liberal Protestants will continue to be a problem. You know, it's bad enough that the enemies are opposing us, but then the people who should be our friends join the enemies in opposing us. And he asks, why are you doing that? We're not the enemy. Well, because you're not getting along with the program. You're not going with the group. Anyway, why are these churches involved in divesting themselves of Israeli investments? Really? Why are these groups protesting global warming, trying to get involved in all these causes? Really? I thought we were the pillar and support of the truth. Okay? But they've redefined what church is. They've redefined what Christianity is. They've redefined what it means to be saved. They've redefined all of that. And when you abandon the authority of Scriptures, what are you left with? You're just going to float with the waves. You're tossed to and fro. Moral decline. increase in sexual immorality, drunkenness, divorce, unmarried couples living together. Yeah, we reached a point of moral decay where it was a good thing that many of these missionary groups stopped trying to export American culture because it was pretty decadent. Give the gospel, get them saved, and allow them to transform their own cultures and be salt and light in their own communities. Did you read this part? Listen, about the metropolitan community churches? Yeah, we got one in this town. It's a pretty big one. They used to send us mail, and I guess they finally gave up. I haven't seen a letter from them. Once a month, we'd get an invitation for something. Well, gambling, alcohol, pornography. Again, all of that is a reflection. All of that, by the way, I don't need to give commentary on that tonight. Just go back and reread Isaiah from this morning. All right? Listen to the 11 o'clock message from Isaiah chapter 5 and see what happens in the breakdown of your culture. The environment. Yeah. And here is where some of this stuff comes across, and I'm not exactly sure which side Earl is on. Makes me wonder. All right, balancing head and heart. Now this I get. This I get, because our tradition can be more head-focused and less heart-focused, and we can go to an extreme whereby I think we're wrong. All right? But on the same token, you can go the other direction as well and be all heart-oriented and have no reality to why you're doing what you're doing. And you substitute the emotionalisms and you call it love, and it's not love, it's emotionalism. And so both extremes, I believe, are improper. And I'll be honest, the first day I ever sat and I listened to Ralph Braun teach, I thought, wow. Because he was teaching from the book of Job, and he was teaching the reality of a soul that's struggling. And I'm listening to Ralph teach and realize that Job wasn't just a weak sister in emotional revolt of the soul, that he was a stronger believer than I'll ever be, and yet he had these real struggles, and it was real. And I was thankful for that. Still am. The relation of church to state, location of authority in the church. You know, this whole movement, this ecumenical movement, to try to blend everybody together, put us all under a structure, put us all under this, and they say, oh, it's just a voluntary association. Well, that's okay, but at what point then do they start pulling the strings? At what point are we unequally yoked to the point now that we're bound? Now we're obligated. Now we're, and the more and more we see of this, we start to see the adversary at work seizing church property, seizing buildings, evicting the congregations from those buildings. The Christian Missionary Alliance is having a horrible record with that in the last 10 years. They have lost building after building after building after building to the denomination. And it's remarkable, and the courts are siding with them. I find that interesting. All right, persecution as a purifier for the church. I agree. If we have some tough days coming up, it won't be fun to go through, but it'll be the best thing that the American church has ever had happen, because then the real believers will shine forth. Those with truth will shine forth. The true disciples will shine forth. Not that I'm signing up for it, or, you know, I'm not lining up to be a martyr, but if God assigns that to me, all right, I will run with endurance the race that's set before me. What are the prospects for a Christian church confronting these and other problems? Well, again, I would ask, what is the role of the church to confront and solve problems? I believe the church equips the saints for their work of service. And again, some of these, it's just hard to see. What side was he on in these? Those who study church history and have observed the operation of the transforming power of the gospel over the span of centuries in remaking the lives of men and nations see the problems only as challenges to renewed effort in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, transforming power, but it's an individual transforming power. It gets a hold of men and women where they are, transforming their persons. And then as that happens in larger and larger numbers, then there's impact in the community, in the state, in the nation. They realize that God is both a providential sustainer of the universe and the Redeemer through Christ's work on the cross. Both history and its termination are in the capable hands of Christ as the Lord of history. With serene confidence in her risen Lord, the church will meet the challenges of the present as well as she has met the challenges of the past. Well, okay. Let's rewrite that. Let's rewrite that with our theology, okay? Evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. How about that? The value of church history is not only learning what believers struggled with in the past. I mean, obviously, we don't want to make their mistakes. But if we think things are getting better, we're lying to ourselves. All right? And will America ever be restored to what America used to be? Well, why would God do that? If we've served the purpose of God in what has been accomplished up till now, in other words, the birthing of the nation of Israel, the modern state of Israel is once again on the world stage. And I don't know that that would have ever happened had the United States of America not been brought into existence. I don't know, it's interesting. It's very, very interesting. As a place of refuge for the Jewish people, as a source of funding, as a source of evangelical missionaries, the role of America in the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries did what it did. And now the table is set. The trumpet will sound, the church will depart. And what follows? Okay, but the modern state of Israel is in place. The table is set. We're ready for the trumpet. The church may end tonight. Anyway, that's what we have to look forward to. And as things get worse and worse and worse, well, stay faithful. Our light will shine brighter. All right, any questions on that? The next time we do church history, Warren Dan wants us to do Philip Schaff's 8-volume history of the Christian church. That would be a course. That would be a course. Imagine this times, what is this, 534 pages? Philip Schaff has 7,000 pages. All right? With footnotes. I don't know. I may just start assigning the Grace Notes courses and say, go do that. That's ambitious. But the quizzes are nearly complete. At least 3 volumes have been done. By hopefully the end of the year, all 8 volumes will be complete. And Philip Schaff will be coursified for the Grace Notes format. All right. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for these recent weeks. We're going to take a week off next week, Father. But thank you for the return to systematic theology, the blessings we're going to have to return back to Norm Geisler and the material there. Father, continue to be at work. Continue to provide. We've got believers that are training their giftedness and being equipped to be of service. And Father, you are going to place them into service in your wisdom, in the wisdom of your Son, the head of the church. And I pray, Father, that we might be mindful of his working. I do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.